Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 15. And I don't know how much prep work you guys do before you come into church, or whether you read the passages that we're going to be looking at. But if you've ever read through 1 Timothy, or if you've read through 1 Timothy recently, you'll know that the end of chapter 2 is one of the more challenging passages to read and interpret in the Bible, as you will see in just a moment. So we're gonna do some work today here in our service. But before we do, as many of you guys know, I love to play games. I am a game player. I love sports growing up. I love playing card games. I love board games. Honestly, just about any kind of game you want to play, you could probably talk me into it. We played games last night at the house, much to my children's chagrin. But not surprisingly, a little while ago, I got a brand new game. It's called The Bible is Funny. Maybe you've seen this game. But as soon as I got the game, as a pastor, I was very interested in trying this game out. And here's how it works. So basically, a person draws a card, and the card has a topic on it. And then the rest of the people, they get dealt out cards, and those cards have Bible verses on them. And what they need to do is they need to find the Bible verse that answers the question or the statement on the card that's the funniest. You say, well, I don't know how that works. Well, let me give you some examples of how it works. All right, so here we go. Here's the topic. Me before I've had coffee. Here's a Bible verse from Esther 4:16. If I perish, I perish. Next one. An unfortunate text that I sent to the wrong person. The Bible verse from Acts 13, verse 10. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. The phrase Chick-fil-A employees would say if they could no longer say, my pleasure. Luke 11, 27. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. I knew it was going to be a long Uber ride when the driver said, Job 32, 18, I am full of words. Words my grandmom always said. Hebrews 5, 11, there is much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain since you don't seem to listen. My grandma might have literally said that to me. Last one, something you should never say to a pastor. Job 13, 5. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. Sorry, I know, we don't say shut up. While this game is fun to play and has led to a lot of laughs, it is a quick reminder to us of how easy it is to misuse or to misunderstand the Word of God. Paul understood this well, which is why he wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. If there's a correct way to handle the word of truth, it stands to reason that there are also incorrect ways for us to handle the word of truth. And frankly, that's something that the Bible pretty clearly illustrates. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now here's Satan using the word of God to lecture Jesus on what he should do. Do we think that's a correct way to handle the word of truth? Well, based on Jesus' response, where he tells him to get behind me, Satan, we see examples in the Bible that the Word of God can be used in incorrect ways. Why do I bring this up? Well, today we're going to read and explore one of the most controversial and difficult to interpret passages in the New Testament. As a pastor, and hopefully as a church that desires to rightly handle the word of truth, we're going to carefully unpack this meaty passage this morning. As we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, we've seen that 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. And unlike other Pauline letters, which are primarily written to entire churches, we find that this letter is written not to a congregation, but to an individual. And as a result, pastoral epistles can be some of the most difficult books in the Bible to interpret. Why? Well, because at various times, Paul is speaking to Timothy directly. We see plenty of examples of this, both in 1st, 2nd Timothy, where Paul is speaking directly to Timothy. There are times that Paul is speaking to Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and in many ways speaking to the church in Ephesus. And we also see that there are times that in this letter where Paul is making a direct command that is for all followers of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how do we know which is which? Well, that's where the work comes in. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 15 this morning. Be nice if the pastor opened his book up to 1 Timothy 2. And here's what God's word says. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, admonishing themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and who became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Let's pray, and we're going to spend some time exploring what these verses are saying, what they're not saying, and what they mean to us. Let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. And we don't just pick and choose the passages in the Bible that we're going to study, and we preach through the easy ones, and we skip over the difficult ones. But Lord, we want to rightly handle the word of truth, all of it, not just the parts that we like. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us today as we explore what's happening in this passage and what it means both to Timothy, to the Ephesian church, and to us today. So, Lord, give us wisdom and guidance and direction so that we can rightly handle your word today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, instead of stories and illustrations, and I know you guys like the stories and illustrations, we're going to start our study of this verse by taking a deeper look into the context of this passage. So we're going to look at the context of verses 8 to 15. And when studying any passage of the Bible, being familiar with the context of the Bible, and that's really just the setting is in which a passage exists, is essential for us getting to its intended meaning. We don't just want to guess at what God's word is saying. We don't want to just think we know enough. Our job as interpreters and learners and teachers of the word of God is to understand what its context is. And we usually start by looking at a passage's near and far context. So let's start with the near context. The near context is simply asking what the Bible is saying directly before and after the verses that we are studying. So when we read a passage of the Bible, we want to not just read the passage, but we want to read what the author is saying before and after the passage as well. Why? Because usually what we're reading is part of a bigger discussion, and that is absolutely true in this passage. In the verses that immediately precede what we just read, in verses 1 to 7, we saw that Paul was giving Timothy instructions on what godly worship in the church should look like. If you remember, we looked at that last week, where he gave instructions on what proper worship in the church should look like, something that the church in Ephesus was struggling with. In the verses we just read, Paul is continuing that thought. In other words, he doesn't start a new topic here. There's no therefore or as a result or anything like that. In fact, he's literally continuing what he had said from what we looked at the week before. But he's turned his attention from the act of worship to the people who are doing the worship. In the passages that follow this one, the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is going to turn his attention to the role of elders and deacons. And this discussion on proper roles and actions for church leadership is right after Paul has talked about the roles and actions of the people in church. In other words, the stuff he's going to talk about as we look at elders and deacons in the coming weeks is building off of what he teaches right here in these verses. In other words, Paul isn't making a bunch of independent or individual thoughts here. He is explaining to Timothy about what he believes should be happening in the Ephesian church and how it's connected. Here's the point, and here's what the near context is. This isn't just Paul throwing out a bunch of random ideas here. He's just not rattling off a bunch of things that Christians can do. He is talking about a topic, and he's developing on things that he's already talked about previously, and the things that he's going to talk about next come back to these passages. Well, if that's the near context, what is the far context? Well, when we look at far context, we're looking at how what is being said fits into the larger scope of Scripture and what is happening outside of the passage itself. In other words, is what we're reading, how does it fit into the rest of the Bible? And what is the context, the location, the setting, what impact does it have on what's being written here in this passage? Well, both of these things are really, really important. The city of Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, is of particular interest when it comes to understanding this passage. New Testament Ephesus was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a seaport town. We talked about that last week. Remember when Paul talks about those who had shipwrecked their faith? He uses that language because the people in Ephesus understood that because they were a seaport town. On top of that, this seaport town was the home of the Temple of Artemis, the Greek god of fertility and childbearing. This temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's the home of hundreds of priests and priestesses. So what does this mean? Well, as a result, the average person in the city of Ephesus was constantly bombarded with both wealth and the erotic lifestyle that came from living in the same city as the god of fertility. Paul's instructions to Timothy, especially to the women of the church in Ephesus, seems to be addressing how they can stand out for Jesus Christ in a culture that emphasizes a very different view of womanhood than that of the Bible. I would also want to note that in these verses, Paul states that these instructions are the things that he wants and not the things that the Bible specifically commands. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 8, 9, and 12, we read this. Paul says, "Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray." Verse 9, he says, "I also want the women to dress modestly." And in verse 12, he says this, "I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. In every one of those, Paul is expressing his personal belief about what should be happening in the church. He's not specifically saying, this is what the Bible commands. And frankly, this isn't the only time in the Bible that Paul makes that distinction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, look at what Paul writes here. He says, now about virgins or unmarried women, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's wisdom, by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, what Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth, this is a letter he's writing to an entire church, he says, I don't have a command from Jesus in this particular item, in this particular area. I am sharing with you my personal wisdom and experience in this area. Okay, he makes a distinction here that's very important. What does that mean? Well, think about this. When I'm up here at the pulpit, I am preaching God's word and I am doing my best. Whether you feel like I'm accomplishing that is up to you. I am doing my best to proclaim to you what I believe is God's inherent, powerful, and authoritative word. And I do my best from this setting to share the things that I think the Bible is clearly teaching. Now, many of you on occasions have come back to my office and sat down with me. Maybe you talked about personal things. Maybe there were struggles that are going on in your life. Now, in that setting back there, sometimes the things I share with you, ideas, concepts, though I still think they are very biblical or I wouldn't be sharing them, do I necessarily think they are in the inherent word of God and if you don't do them, you're sinning? No. There's a difference between preaching the word of God and sharing godly advice, isn't there? Remember, what kind of literature are we reading? We're reading a letter. Is it a letter written to a whole bunch of people or is it a letter written to one person? It's a letter written to one person. It is written to someone who looks up to the person that they're reading. So Paul is sharing some ideas that he thinks are very important in the setting that Timothy finds himself in. The other thing that's important to remember here is that Paul is clearly not a sexist. The church in Ephesus was founded with the help of the married team of Priscilla and Aquila. We can read that right in the book of Acts. Paul wasn't like, well, I only want Aquila, not Priscilla. No, he mentions them both. Priscilla and Aquila bring in Apollos, and it says they taught him the word of God. We also see that Paul personally set up female deacons in other churches. And as we'll see as he describes deacons even in this church, there's some pretty significant evidence to assume that there were deacons in the church in Ephesus as well. Not to mention, Paul also wrote things like this. In Galatians 3:18, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's no real evidence that Paul sees women as anything less, as unequal to that of a man. All right, so what does all this context mean? You say, man, Pastor George, that was a whole lot of Bible study stuff. And some of you are like, I am checked out. Get to the stories. So what does all this context mean? Well, frankly, I don't think it's abundantly clear from the background, whether Paul is sharing what he thinks that all churches should do or just the one that Timothy is currently pastoring. I would love to give you a solid, this is exactly what's happening in this passage, but I think you can make a compelling argument in either direction. Based on the context, the instructions that Paul is giving in these verses is highly specific to what the people in the church in Ephesus are doing. In other words, if you look at the context of what's happening in Ephesus, if Paul was just speaking to them and no one else, this instruction would make a lot of sense. Either way, there are some takeaways, and we're going to look at those in just a minute, for us. Even if this chapter 2 is only addressing those who live in Ephesus, I think there's some important things for us to take away from it as well. So that brings us to the question of, what exactly is Paul saying in these verses? Well, as we saw in verses 1 to 7, there are some larger takeaways in the section of Paul's letter to Timothy that seem to apply to anyone. The first one is this: men, be driven by the Spirit and not by anger. No matter what the setting, whether we're in the church in Ephesus or whether we're in First Baptist Church of Cape May, the topic of what should be driving men who follow Jesus is always important. Look at what Paul wrote to Titus in the church in Crete. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, Titus is another pastoral epistle. Again, a letter where Paul is only writing to Titus, and Titus is in a much different church situation than what Timothy finds himself in. This is what he writes in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 6. He says, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. Now, if you step back from that passage, Paul gives instruction on more elderly gentlemen, how they should live. He gives instruction for older women and for younger women that are much more robust than what he says here. What does he say for young men? I want you to be self-controlled. He gives them one instruction. He says, young men, I want you to get control of yourself. That's job number one as a follower of Jesus Christ. This theme of being controlled by the Spirit and not by passions, addictions, or substances is found throughout the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he says this: do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The instruction here that Paul gives to the people in Ephesus is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Not to be controlled by the lusts, the passions, the addictions, the substances of the culture that we live in. We are new creations. And as such, God is the one who directs our paths. Not the things of this world, not the substances of this world. We're called to be able to clearly hear and respond to what God has called us to do. Well, what does it look like when we are being led by the Spirit of God instead of the passions or the vices of this world? Well, Colossians 3:23 says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for human masters. When the Lord controls who we are and what we are doing, it allows us not to work for the things of this world, but for our work to be truly what God has called us to do. The second takeaway that we get from this passage is that women are called to dress yourselves in good deeds. In the opulent Ephesian culture, Paul challenges women of Christ to be recognized more for their character than for their appearance. Being known by our good works is a constant teaching, not just by Paul, but throughout the Bible. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. He says this. He says, you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. For the people in the church in Ephesus, being faithful to God looked very different than what Jesus is describing here. Paul encourages women in this church not to be known for their fine dress, for how great their hair looked, but to be known by their good deeds. our actions can either draw people to Jesus or can draw them away from him. This is true no matter what culture that you're in, whether it's the church in Ephesus or right here today. The way that we live for Christ impacts the world around us. Colossians 3:17 says this, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to encourage each other, to strive towards good works. Not for our personal salvation. The Bible is clear. We're not saved by what we do. What we do shows that we are saved. And what we do draws others towards Christ. So the Bible says, let us be known for our works and let us encourage one another to be about those works. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I don't encourage you guys, or we shouldn't be encouraging each other to do good because it gets us saved, because it doesn't. We encourage each other to do good because it speaks to the world around us. It shows that our God is good. And that's what we're called to do. The final takeaway I wanted to look at from these verses is we see that God has created order. In the final verses of chapter 2, Paul reminds both Timothy and the church in Ephesus that God created both the church and their families to be places of order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul writes this. He says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." What order looks like may be different. What our church does and what some other church does on a Sunday morning isn't going to look exactly the same. But the one thing that is true is that God is a God of order and not of chaos. The order that God created is not just for the church, but we see that it is for marriages, families, even in our workplace. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Here he's writing Timothy, who is pastoring the Ephesian church. Ephesians is Paul's letter to this church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 21 to 26. Paul gives instruction on the order that marriages are supposed to have. Look at what he writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. He says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." In the verses that follow, Paul also gives instruction about the order that follows in the home. How children should see their parents, how fathers should treat their children, how servants should faithfully serve their masters. Now, are these challenging verses? Absolutely. Do they sometimes fly in the face of our culture's teaching of what proper roles and orders should look like? Yeah, they absolutely do. But what we see is that God doesn't just set up order in the church. He set up order in marriages, in families, even at our jobs. Why? Well, it's not about ability. It's that God is a God of order. The roles that God gives in his word are not about people's ability to do right and wrong. Because let's be honest, we're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us mess up our roles at times. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, this order doesn't just apply to the church or to the or to our families. It's going to apply to leadership in the church as well. God created these things to have order, to have structure. And the verses that he talks about in 11 to 15 are about the order that God has created. Now, to be honest with you, there's much more I could say in these verses, but unfortunately, time is short. But I did want to close by reminding you that God never asks us to do anything that he first wasn't willing to do for us. Even Jesus, the Savior of the world, did the work of salvation according to the plan and the order of God. Let me show you what I mean. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. Again, this is another letter from Paul written to the church in Philippi, but in it, he explains the relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Heavenly Father. Look at what he says in these verses. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So in other words, when we relate to other people, look at the example of Jesus Christ. And look what he says. He says, who, Jesus, being in the very nature of God. In other words, Jesus has equality with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And after being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in the process of salvation, Jesus Christ, who had equality with God, willingly followed the order of God. Why? Because Jesus understood that God is a God of order and has set things in a particular way. If Jesus, who had equality with God, was willing to take those steps of faith, we're called to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. These verses are challenging verses. And they challenge us to live in a way that's very different from that of our culture. But they also give us powerful instruction and order in our churches that allows us to do the work that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to consider even challenging verses, even verses that are not easily interpreted or applied. So Lord, as we have looked at your word today, and if we've not just looked at the verses that were in front of us, but looked at the context that surrounded it, the teaching that surrounded it, I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to explore your word together, and as we continue to look into it, I pray that you would guide and direct our church, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but obeyers and followers as well. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.